This is a picture simply of Pecos and a person up on the top that I know quite well. And no, he's not thinking about diving or anything. I don't think. Were you thinking about maybe being one of those cliff divers like there are in Acapulco? Not dressed for it. Beautiful picture, though. Makes me want to have summer again, for certain. I wanted to turn your attention to a gentleman that we all know. He's described in Scripture. He's our neighborhood watchman today, okay? He's a watchman on the wall. He's the neighborhood watchman. No, he's not Ezekiel. But he's a watchman. And the opening prayer touched me because Mr. Pippinger referred to us as family. And, of course, that's truly what we are. So maybe we would make him our family watchman today. I had him as our neighborhood watchman. But let's make him our family watchman. Last time I had the privilege of standing before the body of Christ, you, here today, I talked to you about the idea of putting yourself in the place of Daniel. Well, I want to put you in the place of family. I want to put you in the place of this neighborhood situation where Jude, I've given you the name. You can turn to Jude quite easily. Turn to Revelation. Just before Revelation, you will see the book of Jude. We are going to look at the book of Jude in its totality. 25 short verses. In fact, I say that right here. The Epistle of Jude, just 25 short verses. Now, I want to turn your attention to Jude because, again, I think it's amazing to me, and I sent several of you my sermon topic, as all of us are required to do, and I put in there 170 AD, and Mr. Scriber wrote me back, hey, maybe, Jim, you need to look at that date. He's correct. It's 70 AD. Why I wanted to make it up. What's a century between, friends? Come on. So those of you who have my information, please change it to 70 if you need to. It's 70 rather than 170. The book is indeed prophecy. It expresses anxiety. It expresses encouragement as well. But since Jude, who is our neighborhood watchman, our family watchman, couldn't be here today, for reasons we would know are quite obvious if he wrote the book approximately in 70 AD, allow me to read the book, if you would, please. Because it talks to us today. Or it talks to me, and I hope it will talk to you as well. You know, I found a study on the internet that I found quite interesting in regards to this particular book. And I want to give her complete recognition here because we're going to read a lot about her comments in this book. Her name is Jeanine or Jeanine, G-E-A-N-N-I-N-E, Moots. And she talks about searching for material in regards to this book. And she says she was amazed at how much could be gleaned from this little book, from these 25 short verses. It's often a neglected book. It's a difficult book to really wrap your mind around. But it's important for you and I to do so in this environment. As I reflected, I had the opportunity yesterday, and it was a real privilege. On our side of the hill, it's been pretty cold. And it does warm up in the afternoons, and maybe here in Albuquerque it's been just pleasant. I don't know. I always am envious of people who live in this environment when it is cold. Then I'm glad to be back on my side, and particularly where my daughter always acknowledges that I am not capable of living with many people around me. She's correct about that. So that would be difficult for me with all the traffic and so on. But I enjoy the warmth, and I had the opportunity to sit outside for a little bit around lunchtime yesterday and to reflect on what is going on and what's gone on in the past year or so as man counts time, the Gregorian calendar, which we're not totally on, but we have to use as well. There's been a tremendous amount of change in the past year. Some of these things have happened to you personally. Some of these things have happened to us as neighbors. Some of these things have happened to us as family. Some of these things have happened to us as citizens of not only our community, but the state in the United States, and you might say the world citizenry as well. Interestingly, the Pope, what did the Pope say? They said he had the greatest, the most influential comment of this particular past year. What did he say? He said, "Who am I to judge?" I thought that a fascinating comment. Now you can argue, well, yeah, you know, only God can truly judge. I understand that. But here is this religious leader of more people on the face of the earth, maybe as I understand it still, collectively, saying that he had no reason to judge. Well, yeah, really, I understand. But on the other side of it is to argue, wait a minute, there are these things that you and I must judge. The problem is we haven't judged correctly. Maybe that's why it's easier just to simply to say, who am I to judge? But you and I need to make these decisions just as he does. I would respectfully challenge that comment with the caveat that I know God is truly the judge, but knowing his law and knowing what he suggests, not only what he suggests, but what he commands, makes all of us culpable to those rules and regulations. In today's culture, all we want is the right of liberty, it seems like. But you know, this book truly gives us some guidance in this world that we're living in today. Let's turn our attention to Jude, verses 1 and 2. I think I need some of that water already that's being stacked around here. It's interesting what all is underneath here. It's amazing. It needs Karen's attention. You wouldn't be able to find anything, but it wouldn't be in here. Also, I do want to address the first message. I thought it was fascinating when you suggested that people need to understand that they don't need to win every argument. I'd like to win one! Just a suggestion as a married person that I am. Just one. And I turned to her at the time. Just one. Give me one. That's another subject. We can't talk about that now. We got to move on here. But look at what Jude says in verses 1 and 2. He says, a greeting to the called. A greeting to the called. So he's calling and he's telling you and he's saying hello to you. In these verses, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, it is thought, wait a minute here, a greeting to the called. Well, I'm going to start with her comments first, if you would allow me to. The first verse starts out, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And it's thought that Jude was probably being humble here because he did not believe that his own half-brother Jesus was the Messiah during his earthly days, nor did his other brothers, and that's true in John 7:5. Yet later, he may have been among Jesus' brothers who had preaching ministries. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, there is a reference as well. The way Jude introduces himself is as a servant of Jesus Christ. It says something about the way he related to Jesus. The word servant is a Greek word, or comes from the Greek word, doulos, meaning bondservant or slave. The Discovery Bible defines doulos as to completely and absolutely assign all personal rights over to the authority and will of another person. That's humility, isn't it? That's what we heard about in the first message, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's saying, I turn over my whole being to you, God. Have you done that? I haven't done that. I have become more aware of those shortcomings in this past year. Because some of you have shown me the error of my ways by your example, by your comments to me. Now, I don't say that as though I look at it negatively. I appreciate what you've given me. As long as you do it in a nice way, I'm pretty sensitive sometimes. I can dish it out, but I can't take it necessarily as well. But I realize some of these things just simply by your examples. And I work at trying to make some of these changes, and I hope that you do too. Because really, this form of introspection is ongoing. It's not just something we do at Passover, and I know I've commented about that before, so I won't wear that out. I won't beat that horse. But really, just simply to say to you that you and I are quite aware that living in this environment, living in this world, living with each other, dealing with all the things that we need to deal with, it's not easy, and it requires us to look at why we do the things that we do on a day-to-day basis, in my opinion. He could have called Jesus his brother, or at least his half-brother, making claim to some special relationship with the Savior, but he didn't do that. Jude, in all humility, sees himself as having only one objective in life and one distinction in his life, and it is to be at the disposal of Jesus for service in his cause, in Christ's cause. Do we again look at ourselves in that way? Then he calls himself the brother of James. Jude was the youngest of the brothers, and James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We can assume that James counted on his brothers for help and support. And it seems that Jude was content to be behind the scenes. He was the behind the scenes worker. That's not easy for a lot of us. Particularly us guys, we seem to be bad at that. I really appreciate all the things that the ladies do within the body, within the family, because they're used to, that's an improper term. I appreciate that they are so willing to do things behind the scenes and not necessarily being acknowledged for them. Some of us prideful guys want to be acknowledged. We want to be heard. We think we have something to lend to people that someone else might not have. I have to ask myself that often when I stand up here. What a privilege to stand before the body, but you have to be aware. That's not necessarily saying that you're the best for the job. And I know that everyone that stands here takes great consideration and thought about what they're doing. At least we should, and I know that I think that we certainly pray for each other in that manner. He was satisfied in his role that in essence God had planned for him. Like Andrew, he was not resentful of his brother's success or position. This kind of contentment comes from knowing who you are in Christ and placing your trust in one who is able to keep you. Jude had the right kind of pride. He was proud of being Jesus' servant. Continuing on in verse 1, he says of himself, he is of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, and to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 2 is very important too, as Jude does note the word grace. Notice he does not use the word grace, rather, in his greeting, which is used as part of a greeting in practically all the other New Testament letters. Think about that. But why? Well, some have thought, speculated that Jude may have deliberately omitted the word mercy because false teachers had corrupted its meaning. The words he uses are mercy, peace, and love be in your abundance. The words, and in fact, an insight into God's grace towards us. In other words, the word grace was omitted. I might have said mercy, but the word grace was omitted. God bestows upon us his mercy, peace, and love, and ever increasing fullness to enable us to be more like Jesus. To enable us. Well, when you think of that word and you think about enabling, it also causes us to have action in our own lives. We've been put in this position. Question is now, what do we do with it? Not to selfishly enjoy his grace, but to share mercy, peace, and love with all mankind. So you and I have a responsibility. And of course, as we know, as we read in Matthew about going out and spreading the gospel and being part of it, and to understand that we are to make disciples, it requires us to have action, to do things, to contend for the faith, which we find in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I am very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, beloved, as I am very diligent to write to you of our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to all the saints. Notice what he says here. He says, look, he says, I find it necessary. Why? He's saying you and I have a common bond. We're all part of this family. We're all part of the hood, if you want to use the vernacular of the day. But he says, I find it necessary. Why does he find it necessary? Well, it goes on to say, because in verse 4, and remember, I tell you this as referring to us. Okay? This is me now. I although he says it too. But I want you to understand that you and I need to be cautious. We can turn to scriptures all day long that point us in those directions. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, I don't know who that might be, but here is the warning. Who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we do that by our actions. Maybe we do that by our actions. Can you think of any situations recently where you might have seen such an activity or been a part of it? It seems to me like we have had a desire to tailor God's words for our belief system, our way of life. Not necessarily what he might intend for us, but what we're doing. A prime example that really sticks out in my mind, out of all the things that have happened this past year and all the situations that people find themselves facing, what seems to be the biggest thing? It seems to be this desire to express our acceptance of a form of sin. As I view it, as the New Mexico Supreme Court said that same-sex marriage was okay. About that same time we were hearing about Utah, I was reading that one of the reasons they speculate, now whether you agree and whether it's true or not, I don't know, but the speculation as to why Mr. Obama might not be attending the Olympics this year is because of the problem of Russia's not being willing to accept such unions. Now, France is saying that they won't attend as well. The leadership, they're not boycotting the Olympics, but the leadership is saying, well, if you're not going to accept such things, then we refuse to attend. Well, it would be interesting if they were standing in the gap in reverse and saying, we're with you on this, or if it were on the other side. And Russia said, well, this is what we endorse. But that's not the case. Why is this the main issue when we sit at the precipice of actual destruction of this world? Why is it that we're going to let Iran and all of these situations that we see become to fruition? Maybe we can't do anything about it. Maybe it's because this is all in the plan. But when you get realistic about it, it seems kind of silly to me to not address some of these issues. People are starving. People are hungry. They don't have water. They don't have clothes. They're sitting on the edge of being destroyed. Oh, but don't worry. We're for gay marriage. It's disgusting. Where are our priorities? Especially when we can read in Scripture, it's not the way it ought to be. The Greek word for contend, when we say we contend for the faith, is a root of our word agony. Therefore, verse 3 could read, I felt I had to write and urge you to earnestly agonize for the faith. That may give us a different perspective. That we got to do it. We've got to hurt for it. We've got to make certain that we agonize over our response, our way, how we present ourselves. That we must be certain of what we are doing. There are two thoughts here. The thought of standing for the truth, knowing scripture and teaching others the truth of the gospel, opposing false doctrine through the teaching of sound doctrine, even if doing so would lead to death. For it is better to die than to deny the truth. You see, that's a difficult perspective. That's hard to understand. It's hard to put yourself in a position to be one of a martyr. It's interesting to me. One of the things that has always stuck with me, and I know that we have talked about it to some degree, is found in 1 Corinthians 5. We're not going to turn there because I can see I've got to hurry up here. But in 1 Corinthians 5, what does it talk about? It says, Paul says, yeah, I get it. I see you, Corinthians. I understand. I don't have to even be there to know that you guys have accepted what shouldn't be, and it was immoral, and it was wrong, and you shouldn't have let it happen. He said it would be better that you gave this man over physically to Satan. Why? So he could live eternally, so his spiritual essence could be saved. You see, it's tough for us to wrap our minds around that type of view, that type of thinking. Because all we understand is our physicality. I get that to an extent. I shouldn't say all, but is what we can associate with. Hopefully we do have the spirit. We have the body. We have the spirit of the great God eternal if we've been baptized. We've received his Holy Spirit. I get that. But I mean, we do live in a physical realm. So that separation is not always easy. But Paul warns us in that particular scripture. I have pondered and I have agonized over that particular scripture, trying to understand where I would be in all of that. Would I stand up? Would I say, look, you gotta stop this. The second thought is agonizing is in one's lifestyle is to be obedient to the truth. To get some perspective on it. Contending for the faith through personal sacrifice and discipline. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:6-7, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's usually at the end of a message. The point of it being is it's the whole idea of knowing indeed that this is what's required of you. That you be poured out. That you agonize for the word. That you agonize for the belief. That you agonize for your membership in the eternal's way of life. It's essential to all of us to put ourselves in some perspective. Verses 5-8 talk about an old and new apostate. But I want to remind you, though, you once knew this in verse 5, that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, after which he still destroyed them, didn't he? Why? Because they didn't believe. Here's another comment from that, from the internet study. The Israelites who marched from Egypt to the promised land refused to go in. They didn't want to go in. Why? They fell away. They didn't have that zeal. They didn't have that. They couldn't understand it. They didn't want necessarily. They wanted to go back. It was too tough. For 40 years they suffered, and those over 20 never saw that promised land. You see, there was that point of accountability. Sometimes we forget that we truly are accountable. How tragic that was. All I had to do was trust in God and believe in God. I think this is a warning to us today. See, Jude is telling us, listen, where are your perspectives? Where are your priorities? Do you agonize over my law? Or do you agonize over God, over man's way? It certainly seems like right now most of us in this environment have to be aware of what can affect us. Let's go back to Jude verses 9-11. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You notice that even though we are talking about Michael, the angel above all, archangel here, he was humble. He did not try to take on, hey, I'm telling you, Satan, what to do. He knew better. And he acknowledged that and he understood that. It always scares me. As I've related to you before, how I have watched a lot of religious programming from time to time, read a lot of these things outside what you might say is this congregation's way of life or view. And it always scares me when people stand up there, and I've seen this, and I told the devil to get out and I told them this. It's like, how dare you say I? It just seems to me like you just don't know what you're saying. And even when we deal with these things, we're supposed to know that we call upon the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ. We know by his sacrifice, we have this covenant. We know that by his stripes, we are healed. We know by calling on his name that a devil must flee. But we can never say, I tell you to leave. He's going to say, I never knew you. Even the angel here understood he couldn't stand, or he wouldn't. But these speak evil of whatever they do in verse 10. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, is in these things they corrupt themselves. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept these things. If you don't have his Spirit, you don't accept these things that come from the Spirit of God. If it comes from the Spirit of God, you're not, if you don't have it, you don't get it. That's basically what it means, as I read it. For they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, they follow their animal instincts and find satisfaction only in gratifying the flesh. Again, I ask you, does this describe the environment? Does this describe the world we're living in? It seems like it. It seems like it's all around us. You and I are continually bombarded. And I promise you, I'm not going to turn to Galatians 6, but you know what it says, okay? Woe to them in verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the arrow of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. What does it say in Revelation 2 verse 14 about the compromising church in Pergamos? But I have a few things to say against you because you have there those who have held the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat these things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Sounds like our world. You know the story of Korah, of the tribe of Levi, found in Numbers 16, verses 1 through 35, in other words, pretty much a great deal of that particular chapter, rebels against the guidance of Moses. When the sons of Aaron and the tribe of Levi were made priests over the nation, he wanted to act as a priest, Korah did, and minister before the altar of God and incited those to follow him. Hey, forget what's going on with Moses. Yes, he might be God's chosen, but you come with me. That's basically what this is saying. They argued 3 points, and they sound reasonable when you listen to them humanly. First, you, Moses and Aaron, are no better than anyone else. 2, everyone in Israel has been chosen of the Lord, God's chosen people. 3, we don't need to obey you, Moses or Aaron. I, Korah, can do it myself. We can do anything. It's amazing to see how Korah twisted the first 2 statements, both true, to reach the wrong conclusion. And that's what we can do too, can't we? We can take the truth and twist it to a point where we get to this conclusion we want. Remember Mr. Scriber talking about this situation where he knew this couple that wanted to have this relationship. They didn't necessarily want the marriage vow, but they wanted this relationship. So they reasoned that God had decided it was okay for them. Have we not all done things similar to that? At times when we want something that we want, it's though we pray for, we've already concluded what we need and what we want, and we pray for God to just go ahead and go along with it. I've done it. I know I've done it. I would ask you to consider, have you? And if you have, maybe we need to change some of these things, obviously. God caused the earth to open up and swallow. It is difficult to ask. I have, and I've shared this with you before because this is so much of me. It's easy for me to pray for God's will be done in your life. Okay? How many times have you heard that when you say, well, may God's will be done in your life? Now, when you say it, it has credence. But if it's for me and it's not exactly what I want, it's really hard for me. Or say some, I have a problem physically, let's say. And someone might say, well, may God's will be done in your life. And you're thinking, well, I sure hope that will is what I want. I know in August I was thinking, boy, it sure would be nice not to have to go under this knife. May God's will be done. Okay, let's make that will that I don't go under this knife. Well, I understand, again, putting these in perspective. But when remember how we've read the scriptures already where it talks about the giving yourself over to God's will, giving yourself over to his way of life, of agonizing for his will in our lives. Have we gotten to that point? That's what's necessary, I think, in order to achieve our goal, which is eternal life. Because you know what? As the beer commercial said that I used to like to watch on occasion, and you may or may not agree with me, before it gets better, okay? It don't get any better than this, okay? They're sitting around the campfire. They're enjoying a brew, and they look at each other and say, "Ain't not no better than this," type thing. Well, guess what? In reality, the world we live in, that is true. But you and I have been given something that takes us past that. That's in part what we heard about last week. Why do we know that? Even though we don't really know what all's going to go on, why do we know that it's going to happen? In part, it's to give us hope, to give us a reason to do these things. Because God realized our humanity. He realized our shortcomings. We gotta have this goal. We gotta have a reason for achieving this situation. And it obviously has to be positive. Like Tammy, I look forward to that time that is described in Revelation 21, which is past that millennial view when it says, "I saw a kingdom coming out of heaven. God, your God, is going to dwell with you." With that, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. The freedom to be a part of God's plan, the freedom of living with Him, the freedom of being able to say, "I don't have to endure any of this and anyone that I care about." It's beyond description. Even if He told me about it, I probably couldn't wrap my mind around it. Well, Korah rebelled against Moses, and God caused the earth to open up and swallow all the people who followed Korah. Also, a fire came down from the Lord and consumed 250 would-be priests who offered incense illegally. Number 16, 30 through 35. It's as though Christ again saying, "I never knew you." Verses 12 through 15, apostates, depraved, and doomed. These are spots. These are stains in verse 12. "In your love feasts, which they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled by the roots." This seems to be obviously pointing towards a time of judgment. It seems to be a time where we look at, and I know in one sense it's not applicable here, but it turns my attention to Zechariah 14, where here are these clouds without water. I can visualize this happening. But what it's saying here to me is simply it's warning us that all of these things seem to exist in our world. They seem to share our world. They don't seem to fear anything. As it says in the very beginning, in other words, they're with us, they are part of us, but they don't necessarily live the life that we hopefully will be living and live. "Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints." So we see this now as being very prophetic. We see this now as being something where the return of Christ is coming. I, too, listened to a message today called part of Beyond Tomorrow. So can I nap now? Well, no, never mind. It was simply entitled, "As a Thief in the Night." I would recommend that particular Beyond Tomorrow if you haven't heard it. It's really a good one. Verse 15, "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Have you noticed this theme in what's being described above here, these five descriptions? They, the false teachers or believers, offer no help, only hindrances for a man on his life's journey. Jude seems to be stressing the importance of what a man does while on his life's journey on earth, along with the importance of having the proper guidance. These false teachers were deceptive and dangerous because they blended at every Christian event. They were there. They were lending credence to their view, whether it was correct or not. You see, this is why, as it says in Acts 17, and it is a challenge, that you seek the scriptures daily. That you do so with an open mind. That you do so with humility. Also, when you think about 1 Peter 2, is it 2 or 3? No, 1 Peter 3, verse 25. I always want to make it 2, so I'm going to go with 3. Where it talks about being ready to give that answer. How? Why? Because there are challenges. And when you are challenged and you approach it with humility, you are representing God and His glory. He is then glorified. Those are two particular scriptures that are important for me to remember in Acts 17 and 1 Peter 3. Those should be memory scriptures to all of us, but I tend to forget sometimes. These false teachers, again, were deceptive. Their motives were selfish. They were superficial. They made lots of empty promises. They were unstable with no true spiritual life. In other words, they were completely out of control and had lost their sense of shame. Does this sound like so-called Christians these days? It can be. Preachers, teachers, and leaders of our world today. Every Christian needs to be wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. We must always be alert for these false teachers that they may not deceive us into believing false doctrine. We had to search the scriptures again. I got ahead of myself. I wrote that early in Acts 17. Jude, verses 16 through 19. These apostates are predicted. We are warned. These are grumblers, complainers, walking in their own lust. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. I was reading the other day about an article where it talks about the mega churches in our country are really catching, and actually around the world. In other words, small groups like us are really waning, obviously, as we view things, I guess. But the mega churches, they even cited a church here in Albuquerque as really one that is really catching on. Because I think, again, people need to feel like they're a part of something, yes, but also that a lot of people are doing it. My mom used to always say to me, Jimmy, how can you be part of this? Why? All these people can't be wrong. Jim, you need to talk to the priest. He'll straighten you out. And I used to tell her, you don't really want me to convert him, do you, Mom? Not as though I would have had that ability, but I couldn't resist that. No, I'm working on my humility. However, I couldn't resist the comment. But the point of it being is that so many people feel like, well, how can I be wrong? Everyone else is doing it. Of course, the old adage you've heard your mom say, well, would you jump off the bridge? Well, it depends on what she's trying to convey to you at that point. But it is true. Just because everyone's doing it doesn't make it right. And this is what we try to justify. And obviously, we know what peer pressure is, and particularly the youth that face so much peer pressure these days and the aspects of bullying and everything else, the difficulties of living with all of that. They're challenged by the fact that they stand up and are somewhat different. They are challenged by the idea that they are not keeping Christmas at this time of the year, obviously. My kids were once told they couldn't believe anyone would be sitting out in the hall while the Christmas play is going on. What are you doing? This is wrong. You see, we all have our moments, don't we? Some of us acquiesce, though, to those things that people want us to do with the justification that it's what others are doing. It makes my life easier. I understand all those things. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their words are swelling, flattering people to gain advantage. In verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words that we spoken before, that were spoken before by the apostles, our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Have you ever noticed, and I find this so fascinating, when they talk about anyone that has gone against their view, and particularly on some of these things of late, like same-sex marriage and so on and so forth, well, you're just uneducated. You just don't get it. You just refuse to get with the program. You just refuse to accept what society has understood for so long. Have you heard those things posed to you? To an extent, I have. I think you may have too. as though because you stand in the gap and say, no, this is not correct, this is unacceptable, not by my words, but by the word of God, why, you're a bumpkin. You're an idiot. Well, the only thing I've got to say to that is, I hope we always stand in the gap. I hope we always understand that we must be putting ourselves forward. Mock us if they want. Verse 18, going back there real quick, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual, worldly persons who cause what? Division. Where do they cause this division? What do you mean cause division? We're all in it together. Look, we're all accepting. Well, the division comes by not having the Spirit, by not having God's Holy Spirit. That is the condition that's really being addressed by this apostasy. So the scriptures become somewhat self-evident in that case. Jude 20 through 25. Maintain your life with God. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Notice what Jude is telling us now. He's concluding. He shared with us his watchful view. He's given us a view as a watchman, as one who is trying to protect the family. When he says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, this is where judge, who am I to judge? Well, here it comes once again, and it says, and on some, have compassion. These other three words cause some form of judgment. Make a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that defiled the flesh. In other words, you can hate the sin, but you can still love the sinner. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, but now and forever, amen. You and I, while we cannot rewrite scripture, would want to, in my opinion, put here, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever in Jesus' name. Because it is by his name and by his sacrifice and by the covenant that he made possible for us that we can pray that prayer and conclude by saying amen. You know, the faithful should focus on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not only to keep the Christian humble, but it also fills him with hope. That's politically incorrect. It also fills all of us here with hope. The hymns and the hers with hope. A hope that is steadfast and certain, enabling him to endure all kinds of hardship. If you haven't had any hardship yet, you will. For so many years, I lived on eggshells, realizing how special my life was, to be honest with you. And I can argue that now as well. But like most of you here, there has been a few knocks along the way that I was unaware of at that time. I hadn't felt the loss of a loved one, someone that was really close to me. I saw my friends at times lose a parent, someone close to them. I felt sorry for them. But I couldn't wrap my mind around it, really. I had never at that time seen a parent lose a child, but I have since then. And I saw the pain. Now I ask you, if God loves you, and he is merciful, and he realized that the only thing that could save you was a blood covenant, Can you not accept what he gave? When he gave of his only begotten son that you might live? Think about it. His hope is steadfast and certain, enabling him to also endure all kinds of hardships. There are four verbs that I would like for you to remember. One is to build, to pray, keep, and wait. Look for, which creates that which is an impregnable wall or fortress for the believer. Look for those particular verbs. Build, pray, keep, and wait, enabling to withstand the adversary, the enemy's tactics. It is hard to believe that 25 verses in this small book have dealt with much, so much, so much which is truly our life, so much that gives us a reason to continue, so much that gives us hope, so much that gives us peace, so much that gives us the will to endure. But it's all here in this particular 25 verses, in my opinion. Maybe not something that hits you quite the same way. We all have those special scriptures, don't we? That give us this opportunity, this understanding to continue on when nothing else will touch us. Cling to those verses. I believe we've uncovered the passion that Jude felt for the church and fellow Christians. You see, he truly did come, and he wrote this letter, in my opinion, for everyone who was here today. I'm sorry he couldn't have been here today. Believe it or not, I am. I think it would have been fascinating to hear him in the first person. To give you and me the opportunity to hear it, to know the realities of it, to understand it. Sometimes we are way too far, way too past. We are removed. We're too far away from it. But the fact of the matter is, it is a battle that is happening within our walls as well. Accept that battle and know that you have the armor of God to protect you. There's much for us to apply in our lives, in the life of our own church, our own body, our own neighborhood. Think of every member of your church and burn with that zeal, that passion that Jude had. What do you suppose would happen in your community? If you had that type of passion, if I had that type of passion, if we all had that type of zeal, where would your country be? Where would your city be? These are four facts emphasized in the book. We know the Lord's coming is sure. We're certain of that. We know, and how do we know that? In one way that we know that is simply because of prophecy. We know that we've been told, God has given us this view, and he's told us of these future events coming. Why? So that when they occur, we know that God is real, that he is true. These things are happening every day. Prophecy isn't for tomorrow, as they might say. It's happening now as well. Yes, prophecy is for the future, but it is a reality today. We see these things. Look at the Middle East. Look at what is going on in our world. Look at the degradation of human life. Look at what's going on. And it was predicted. It was told of. It was expressed. Soon, I would like to have the opportunity, if I can study on it a little more, about talking to you about certain things that are coming within the next year or two that are physical, that we will see, that we will experience, that particularly those in Israel will experience. And you and I need to turn our attention to those things and understand that they point us again in a direction in which we should go. Number two, we know who will accompany the Lord. Hopefully we're looking at it, each other. We know the purpose of his coming. And we know the result of the Lord's coming. Janine Moots asks the question in her conclusion, why do you think Jude wrote the book? Why do you think he wrote this letter? Why was this epistle shared? His brother James' epistle deals with good works and as an evidence of saving faith, while in contrast, Jude's letter deals with evil works. Talks about apostasy, doesn't he? there is some balance here. She, Moots, believes that the book of Jude was written as a counter. What do you think? A balance of the book of James to show that we must earnestly contend for the faith, which Jude talks about in verse 3, at all times because there are tares among the wheat. It's not plural. Among the wheat. Matthew 13:25. False brethren who have stolen into the church. They've gotten into the church. And you and I need to remember that we are a part of the true church and to protect it. Your responsibility is not just to yourself. Look around to the left or the right. The letter was written to the church not only for the day, but for today and for the end times. My comment is simply this. This book is indeed a book for today. Not just a word of caution, but ways to endure what is surely to come. Happy Sabbath, my brothers and sisters.